If you could turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 13 this morning, and special blessings on you for fording the rivers and the streams to get here today. I don't usually have the opportunity to say that here in the deserts of Tucson, but we're getting much needed rain today. But thank you guys for making the extra effort to be here in person. Those of you watching online, I hope you're high and dry and ready to receive some good things from God's word this morning. You know, it's a tried and true principle, one you can take to the bank. Our sins really look bad on other people. Have you ever noticed that? Boy, if you don't believe that's true, consider the original sin. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When Eve fell prey to Satan's temptation to go ahead and eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when their eyes were open, we were told that Adam and Eve knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The first cover-up act in the history of mankind happened right after the fall of man. And if you've ever had an up-close and personal encounter with a fig leaf, you know that they are very rough and scratchy things. Isn't it interesting that oftentimes when we get involved with covering up our real selves, it really doesn't provide the relief and the release that we're looking for? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5 says. And they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Now understand something. You're talking about God here. God, believe it or not, does not need a GPS program to get where he's going. God did not need Adam to say, "Oh yeah, over here, Lord, I can see how we might have fooled you by hiding in the bushes of Eden." And we look at that and we kind of cluck our tongues and roll our eyes and go, "Oh, silly Adam and Eve, covering themselves up so that each other can see each other in their entirety and intimacy, looking at God and thinking that somehow these bushes of Eden were going to hide themselves from the Almighty." How silly can that be? And yet, how silly can we be when we get involved with cover-up games? Oh, let me tell you something. The single toughest question that I have ever been called upon to answer in my entire experience as a Christian, especially by skeptics and non-believers, isn't, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? It isn't even the tried and true. If God loves us, why do bad things happen to good people in this world? The single toughest question I've ever been called upon to answer, the single toughest question you will ever be called upon to answer, goes something like this. If Jesus is the truth, why are his followers such cover-up artists? Dare I use the H word here in church, hypocrites. Oh, let me tell you something. The hardest thing about answering that question is that the skeptic's point is a valid one. Oftentimes, we as believers in Christ really come across to the world as little more than role players, purveyors of religiosity. Oh, we talk a good game about having a relationship with God, but you scratch under the surface that fine veneer that we put on before we come to church in the morning. And oftentimes, sincerity is as lacking sometimes as water in the desert. How can we overcome that tough question? To say to the non-believing world, "Oh no, we're not hypocrites," boy, that's a losing proposition. Because the fact of the matter is, we are. Instead of trying to justify, instead of trying to deflect and say, "Well, you're no great shakes either," maybe, just maybe, God has an answer to our hypocrisy. Maybe, just maybe, God wants to beckon us to come out of the bushes of Eden, to set aside our fig leaves and become what he created us to be from the beginning. Genuine, real examples what the presence and love of the one who claimed to be perfect truth and perfect light can be in our lives. This morning, in our continuing study in Luke chapter 13. We're going to see Jesus deal with this issue head on with two powerful parables and some personally life-changing principles that, if applied to our lives, can make sure that we have the best answer possible to the charge of hypocrisy among God's people. That, quite simply, is don't be one. Don't be one. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial issue this morning. Lord, thank you that you love us, and thank you that your mercies are always there for us. They're everlasting. Lord, you see us inside now, and there's not a single person within the sound of my voice, myself included, who can honestly say that we always live up to everything we say we believe in, that we don't have our dark side that we show to no one. But Lord, I thank you that you're about the business of transforming our lives. Please show us this morning what that process is all about. Help us to see this morning where the harvest, in a sense, has gone wrong, and help us to be forewarned and forearmed that instead of being part of the problem of hypocrisy in this world, we can be part of the solution as we see your priority, your provision that can change us from the inside out and make us real, genuine people. Nothing to prove, nothing to lose. Individuals that are the same inside the church as we are outside the church, 24/7, because we've learned to walk in the light as you're in the light. And we have fellowship with you. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Allow us to lay hold of those great blessings now as we dive into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke chapter 13 is a fascinating stretch of scripture. Our passage this morning begins in verse 18. There we read this. Then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches." Now, I call your attention to the very first word we run into there in verse 18. The word is "then," as we are oft inclined to remind you here at Calvary Christian Fellowship. We want to equip you to be able to have a vital daily experience with God's word, apart from being here in church. You know, there's the old saying, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. Yeah, but you can salt the horse. You can make the horse thirsty. That's what we're trying to do here this morning, is to get you thirsty to have your own relationship with God's word after you leave the double doors here today. And one of the tools we like to point out to you that can keep you on track in terms of understanding God's word is just pay attention to the language that you see here. There's certain GPS headings, certain signposts along the way that, if paid attention to, can lead you into a very deep and full understanding of God's word, in spite of the fact you may never have studied New Testament Greek. I think you'll discover that by just paying attention to some of these words that we see along the way, you can understand what the message of the Word of God is all about. And here's another trade secret. To quote Mark Twain, "Ain't those parts of the Bible we don't understand that should disturb us. It's the parts of the Bible that we do understand that disturb us." And we're going to get in a little disturbing territory here this morning. When we see this "then" there in Scripture, we need to ask ourselves an important question. When is the "then" referred to here? Well, if you were with us the last time we were in Luke chapter 13, we discovered something. The more things change, the more they stay the same. If you've ever been burned in church, if you've ever been in a situation, in a place where the most safe place, you would think, ended up being the least safe place, you're in good company. You know, every once in a while, I see people getting nostalgic for the good old days. You know, give me that old-time religion. It's good enough for me. If we could just get back to first-century Christianity, boy, we'd be getting somewhere in this world. Well, let's take a look at what first-century spirituality was all about. If you were with us last time, we told that Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now, if you were with us in our study, we pointed out to you that the shadow of the cross is looming large in Jesus' life at this stage in Luke's gospel. Even though we've got a number of chapters to go through, Jesus is literally weeks away from his crucifixion. And at this point, the religious powers that be had decided, we're told in the gospel of John chapter 9, that anyone who confessed Jesus as the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. So this guy, the head of the synagogue, inviting Jesus in to teach, kind of a bold move. And we discover something. That bold move, well, it had some ulterior motives. What was the ulterior motive? Well, it says, behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no ways raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her and said to her, woman, you're loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Boy, who wouldn't want to sign up for a church service like that, right? Where you see people who are literally bent over by their infirmities, set free at a word from Jesus. Who could possibly object to that? Well, if you were paying attention last time, you know that there were those who did. Verse 14, but the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. the response of this guy, the fact that he was, in a sense, ready to pounce on Jesus doing a miracle here, tells me something. This whole thing was a setup. This guy knew that this woman who had this infirmity for 18 years was going to be there in the synagogue. This guy knew Jesus' track record of kind of flouting the steel-reinforced spiritual sensibilities of the scribes and the Pharisees and actually doing good to people on the Sabbath day. He wanted to discredit Jesus. He had what he considered in his mind the killer question that could discredit this individual, Jesus, who he considered a mere pretender to be the Messiah, not the real deal, to show that he wasn't keeping the law of Moses. And it sounds so reasonable at first blush. There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Nothing wrong with healing in its proper place, in its proper time, but not today. Today is the Sabbath, man. And if Jesus was really all that in a bag of chips, he would know that. He'd be playing by our rules. And I imagine there were people that were going, ooh, man, I never really thought about that. Why didn't it just Jesus heal this woman on Thursday or on Sunday by Jewish lights? Why does he have to do it then? Well, the Lord answered him and said, hypocrite. Of all the things that you would want to have Jesus say to you, this would probably be last on my list. Hypocrite. Does not each of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it. And now understand the drama. Jesus is going, man, use your noggin. You know, do a checkup from the neck up for a second here. Think of it. For 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. What do you think the Sabbath is for? It's supposed to be a blessing to people, not a burden. It's supposed to be a place where people can lay hold of the goodness and the mercies of God, not a place where they suck it up and hope God gets around to blessing them some other day of the week. When would be the most appropriate day? He goes, look, you even take care of your animals on the Sabbath. Why wouldn't God want to take care of a woman like this who's been bent over for 18 years? And I said, and when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. Dang it, we thought we had him. Oh, our killer question is turned around and ended up nuking us. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then he said, now, here we see something going on here. If you're looking, by the way, for the perfect church, the perfect gathering, even a place where Jesus himself is present, and you think that that's going to solve all the problems. If you can just find the right place, the right program, that's going to be, let's straighten you out spiritually, good luck. You're going to be on an endless quest. Because the one thing you need to understand is the minute people like you or me enter a church, it becomes less than perfect. All of us play the hypocrite. All of us are not genuine. All of us have areas where we desperately need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a health club for the holy. where we parade ourselves in front of each other and compare the luminosity of our halos, or stand in front of mirrors and flex our spiritual muscles and show just how wonderful we are and what a credit to the kingdom we are. This is a hospital for the hurting. And if you come into the hospital and you're hurting, and the admission person looks at you and says, well, what's wrong? No, I feel great. Never felt better. 100%. Man, you know, I've been taking my vitamins. I've been working out. Okay, well, what are you doing here? Well, I just kind of wanted everybody to see how with it and together I was. They look at you like you're nuts. But isn't that sometimes what we do in church? We come here to display our holiness, not to receive from God the healing and the touch that we need. And so Jesus calls this out. Now, how in the world did God's people get themselves in such a mess? How did we miss the mark so radically, so completely, and so totally? Why is hypocrisy such a persistent problem within the church? Well, Jesus is going to offer us two parables that can give us an answer to this question. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? First, a word about the kingdom. When we talk about the kingdom of God, in order to understand this, you've got to realize there's two phases of the kingdom, if you will. There's the kingdom of God that we normally think about when we hear that statement. It's the kingdom with a capital K. It's the kingdom that Jesus is going to inaugurate when he returns again, when he rules and reigns in righteousness on the earth, physically, personally, totally, practically in every way. That is one promise of the kingdom the Bible gives to us. The kingdom is coming. But the kingdom is also, we are told, among you or within you. The kingdom of God, according to Romans chapter 14, isn't eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, wherever the king reigns, wherever he exercises his authority, that's where the kingdom is. And when you invited Jesus into your heart and your life, you invited him to set up shop as king within you. We gather together as his people here in the church. The kingdom of God, you see, is among us. It exists not just in this kingdom of God with a capital K that will come someday. It's a process that is going on in the here and now. Well, what is this kingdom of God in this mystery form, if you will, going to look like in practice? Well, Jesus said, what is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. Now, the kingdom of God in its intention, in God's perfect purpose and plan for it, is to be like a mustard seed. Now, growing up in Southern California, you know, Pastor Bo and I can tell you a little bit about mustard plants. In Southern California, they grow all over the place in the spring. And they're nothing really to look at in and of themselves. But once those mustard plants get going, boy, you know, a hillside that was kind of brown and dead from the summer, and then it finally gets the rains of the winter, and then when things warm up in the spring, boy, these hillsides just explode with mustard yellow plants just all over the place. It's just a really beautiful sight to see when they bloom. Not any individual mustard plant is all that much in and of itself, but boy, you get a gang of them together, it really makes an impact. So Jesus said that it was like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. And it grew, but notice something, it became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. Now, there have been those who have called this the parable of the mutant mustard plant, because mustard plants just don't do this. You know, there's two general takes on this parable that you'll run into when you read through the commentaries. One of them is, you know, oh yeah, the kingdom of God, it's like a mustard seed that starts really, really small, but then it's going to grow up into this massive tree, and you know, the kingdom of God's going to have this worldwide impact, and the birds of the air, the nations are going to come and rest in bread. It's right on, mustard seed. Yay, look at the plant. But there's a problem. Mustard seeds don't produce trees like this. This is a mutation. This is, in a sense, a monstrosity. You know, I would encourage you to do your homework on this on your own. But read through Daniel chapter 4, where Daniel is given an interpretation of a vision. It was given to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, where Nebuchadnezzar is likened to a huge tree that sprouts up, and his branches provide a place for all the birds of the air to nest in. Jesus is likening the kingdom of God to what King Nebuchadnezzar had going on. And if you read further in Daniel chapter 4, you discover that God gave Nebuchadnezzar that vision, not as a pat on the back, but as a warning to him that his pride in what he had accomplished was going to cause that tree to be cut down to the stump, that Nebuchadnezzar was going to be utterly and totally humiliated until he came to his senses and understood who God was and that he wasn't God and never the twain were going to meet. So, you know, we see this likening of the kingdom of God back to this mustard plant that gets out of control. Well, what causes the kingdom of God to cease from being this mustard seed conspiracy? There was a book that was written a few years ago with that title. And the gist of this book is that each and every one of us, like a little mustard seed, you know, we just grow in the place where the Lord has us, and we plant some more seeds just around us, and one life influencing another life, influencing another life. That's how the kingdom of God does its business. One heart, one life at a time. Well, let's face it. In modern evangelical Christianity, by and large, we reject that business model. We think if we can build a large monolith, a huge facility, if we can gather enough worldly resources, then the kingdom of God's going to get someplace. And there's always that choice. Are we going to be mustard seed Christians, being individuals who, according to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, here's your job description, believer in Christ. This is what it comes down to. You therefore, my son, Paul wrote to Timothy, be strong in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's how the kingdom of God works. That's how the kingdom of God expands in this world. And yet, we say, no, I don't think so. We need to get it going. We need to go to business seminars. We need to have fundraisers where we can build our edifices like Babylon the Great of King Nebuchadnezzar. And once we do that, once we get the world's attention, man, once we get this mustard tree going, the birds of the air are going to come and nest in our branches. Well, the birds of the air in Scripture, not really a compliment. The birds of the air tend to be a symbol of evil in Scripture. And so what Jesus is saying is this: the kingdom of God, just like what happened in that synagogue, right? The synagogue didn't start out evil and corrupt and full of gotcha guys looking to put down Messiah when he came. It started out in sincerity, but it got off track because people started looking for position. People started looking for provision. People started looking for, catch this, control. And, you know, we ask the question, what's gone wrong with the harvest? Why hasn't the world been reached for Jesus? Because we think by building ourselves up, we're going to get something done for the kingdom of God. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus said the only way it's going to happen is not by building ourselves up, but by spreading ourselves out, impacting each of our individual worlds with the love and truth that Jesus has given to us. One heart, one life at a time. And those are our choices. And church history pretty much shows us what choice we've made. Down through time, we've adopted the mutant mustard plant model, haven't we? Why is that? Because people like to be in control. People don't really like to trust God. People would really rather put their faith and their trust in tangible things than spiritual things. And the birds of the air tend to be attracted to all of that. You know, Fyodor Dostoevsky, try to say that five times fast, wrote a fascinating little short story. It was called The Grand Inquisitor. And the story of The Grand Inquisitor went something like this. In Seville, Spain, at the height of the Spanish Inquisition, a little girl dies, and there's a funeral procession that goes on. through the streets of Seville, and people are mourning and wailing and showing sympathy for the parents who lost this 12-year-old little girl. And according to Dostoevsky's story, now understand it's fiction, Jesus shows up in Seville, Spain, at the height of the Spanish Inquisition. And he goes up to the casket and he lays his hand on the little girl and he raises her from the dead. And the crowd just goes bananas. They just start rejoicing, hallelujah. And then the Grand Inquisitor shows up, the head of the Spanish Inquisition, and the people scatter. And he has Jesus arrested. And the gist of the story is this Grand Inquisitor explaining to Jesus why he's going to burn him at the stake as a heretic the next day. He said, you've overestimated us. You think people want freedom. They don't want freedom. They want us to tell them what to do. And so I'm going to burn you tomorrow. And Jesus never says a thing to the Grand Inquisitor. Well, he goes into all the reasons why, you know, Jesus rejected all of the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, and they've embraced them, you see. They said, you know, we're going to give a miracle and mystery and authority, and people are going to follow us to the end of the earth, and we'll be the only ones who know that all of this is wrong and false, and yeah, they're going to hell someday, but at least they can live their lives in peace till then. That's all people want, you see, Jesus. Jesus doesn't say anything. Dostoevsky says Jesus just looked at the guy with love in his eyes. And this old man, this Grand Inquisitor, just looks at Jesus, and he finally looks down, and he opens the door. He goes, get out of here and never come back again. That's how the story ends. You see, sometimes I think we buy more into the Grand Inquisitor model of Christianity than Jesus' model of Christianity. Let me ask you a question. Are you a mustard seed? Are you receiving God's word, and are you sharing it with those who need God's touch? Well, power over peril. And then he follows up by saying again, he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. This is another one of those parables where you got 2 distinct takes on it. There's some say, right on, man, this woman takes leaven and hides with it in 3 meals and it goes all the way through it. And that's the penetrating power of the gospel, see? It's going to start out small and almost invisible, and it's going to reach the entire world. Yay, Christians! One problem. Again, when we take a look at Scripture and we take a look at the picture of leaven in Scripture. Leaven is yeast, by the way. It's a little piece of a little corrupt microorganism that dies when you put it into bread, gives off gas, causes bread dough to rise. 98 times, count them, 98 times leaven is mentioned in Scripture. Never in a positive light. It is always a picture of evil. That's why the Jews had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where you're supposed to clear every single piece of leavened bread out of your house. And so if this isn't the penetrating power of the gospel reaching the entire world, what in the world is going on here? Well, it's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. 3 measures of meal, by the way, is a huge amount of bread dough. It's enough to feed roughly about 100 people. So it's a big bunch of dough this woman is working with. She mixes it in and it penetrates it completely. So if this isn't the penetrating power of the gospel to reach the world, what is it all about? Well, again, maybe one of the most insightful pictures about what leaven is all about we find in the Word is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. There the Apostle Paul says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread, what? Sincerity and truth. So you got leavened bread filled with malice and wickedness, or you've got unleavened bread full of sincerity and truth. What's Jesus saying? The kingdom of God's going to be like that. When God does his work in the world, guess what? You're going to have contenders, people who really know the Lord, and you're going to have pretenders, people who don't. And it's going to be awfully hard to tell the difference. And guess what? According to this parable, the pretenders win. The pretenders are going to do a better job than the contenders. Sooner or later, this hypocrisy is going to spread itself out through the entire kingdom of God. So what's the point of this parable? The point of this parable is this. We can blame our failures spiritually on people, places, and things and programs, right? We can say, oh, if I can just find the right system, if I can just find the right site, then my spiritual life is going to be okay. Yeah, you know, that Grand Inquisitor and all of his buddies with their mutant mustard plant. That's the problem, is this mutant mustard plant. But what Jesus is saying is, no, the problem is much more personal than all of that. The problem is hypocrisy is catchy. It's contagious. It spreads. You can't just have a little hypocrisy in one part of your life and expect it to dutifully stay in that place. Pretty soon, that falseness, that phoniness, that pretentiousness is going to spread to each and every area of our lives, gang. And what Jesus is saying is, by the time he comes back again, this leaven is going to have worked its whole way, essentially, through the lump. It's going to all be leaven. You know, we see hints about this. In the book of Revelation, chapters 2 through 3, we see the letters to the seven churches. There's good evidence to suggest that each of these churches are a prophetic picture of the dominant condition that would be present within the church as church history unfolds between the time of the apostles and the return of Jesus. We don't really have all the time we'd like to have to go into this morning, but let me ask you a question. Those of you who are Bible scholars out there, the final church in the sequence, the church at Laodicea, was that the church triumphant? Was that the church truthful? Was that the church that was turning the world upside down for Christ? No. It was a church that was so self-satisfied, so self-sufficient, they said, we are perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And Jesus said, you're neither hot nor cold. Because you're neither hot or cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. According to this, the church age ends not with a bang, gang, but with a whimper. We're not going to triumphantly hand the world over to Jesus because we've done such a bang-up job of reaching the world. We're going to barely be limping along when Jesus finally raptures us out. Why? Not because of what's going on in the church in the macro, the big picture, but what's happening in the lives of God's people in the micro. In other words, the church is going to be no more strong. The church is going to be no more sincere. And let's personalize it. Calvary Christian Fellowship will be no more strong or no more sincere than you yourself decide to be in your own walk with God. You've heard the old saying before that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. That's how the kingdom of God works, gang. And that's pretty challenging stuff. You know, Chuck Smith always said that when he was in Bible college, his professor told him that no pastor should teach the parables of the kingdom until they'd been in ministry for 30 years. You shouldn't even touch these things with a 10-foot pole. And I'm beginning to understand why. Because these parables, these pictures that Jesus paints of the spiritual reality of the kingdom are strong medicine, man. They are not complimentary pictures. You better have some credibility behind you before you stand up and tell people, you know, instead of picturing the church as heroic, these are pictures of the church hurting, in desperate need of God's ministry and his touch. And we see it, don't we? We see it. You know, people ask me about visiting Israel. What is the most impactful thing that happened to you when you were in Israel? There are a lot of things that I learned when I was in Israel. But one of the saddest things that has stuck in my heart was when we visited the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That's the place where, according to Roman Catholic Orthodox tradition, a number of different denominations, they believe that the tomb of Jesus was. They believe this is where the crucifixion took place. It's in the old city. And you walk into this building, and the building itself is not really much bigger than this sanctuary and the fellowship hall over there. And they say that all the events surrounding Jesus' crucifixion and his burial and his resurrection happened within this particular space. And there's arguments pro and con. I tend to be among those, if you're into all of this, who tend to see the Garden Tomb outside of the city of Jerusalem as a far more likely place for these events to have taken place. But you walk up to this place, and one of the first things you see as you walk up, on the outside, it's this big multi-story building. And on the second story, there's a balcony with a ladder in front of it. And when I walked up there, our tour guide says, "You see that ladder up there?" And I said, "Yeah." He says, "That ladder has been there for the last 125 years. I said, "Really? Why is that?" Well, one of the multiple groups that fights over control of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, they all quarrel with one another, decided they were going to clean the windows on that second story balcony. But they didn't consult with the others, and the others got so offended that they decided to put this ladder up there and clean those windows without permission. They've been arguing about it ever since. That ladder's been there for 125 years. Why? Not because people have a relationship with God, but because it's all about religion. It's all about power. It's all about position. It's all about me getting my propers. It's all about my group being right and yours being wrong. You wonder why Jesus taught such intense parables? It's been going on, man. And I could tell you worse stories about what went on when we got inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. It was the most awful experience of undiluted religion I have ever experienced in my life. So what do we do about it? Seems pretty bleak, doesn't it? Well, Jesus always has not just a diagnosis of the problem, but a cure. Look at verse 22. It says, "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, 'Lord, are there few who are going to be saved?'" Now, there are those who believe this is another one of those set-up questions, because there was a huge debate among the rabbis in his day whether a lot of people were going to be saved or only a few people were going to be saved. But as Jesus is wont to do, he doesn't bite. It says, "And he said to him, 'Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us," he'll answer and say to you, "I don't know you, where you're from." And you'll say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." In other words, we hung out around you, Jesus. He says, "I tell you, I do not know you, where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Then they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there will be first who will be last." Now, understand what Jesus' cure for this woeful situation, this world that we live in where spirituality is measured in mutant mustard plants and corrupt lumps of bread, you know, polluted pastry, if you want to use that term. What's the cure for hypocrisy? Don't be one. Don't be one. You and I can't do anything about the church at large. I guarantee you, church leaders and people you see on television, don't call me and ask me my takes on how they should be running their ministry. And they don't call you either, do they? We can't do anything about their decisions and what people make. I can't do a single thing to influence whether it's silly or not to take down that ladder at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Nobody's asking my opinion on that, right? I can't be responsible for those decisions. But guess what I can be responsible for? I can be responsible to say yes to a saving relationship with Jesus today. I can decide I'm not going to play churchy and learn to sling the lingo and be this one person in church and another person outside of church. I can't make that decision for anyone else, but I can make that decision for me. You know, this is what Jesus said, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate." Are there a few who are going to be saved? Strive to enter. Now, what does Jesus mean by strive to enter? He doesn't mean to struggle to get your act together. The word strive there is the word agonizo in Greek. It means to agonize. It's a picture that would describe an athlete in an arduous race, just giving everything he got to get to the finish line. What Jesus is saying is this: if you don't want to be a hypocrite in this life, Move like you got a purpose. Realize that each and every day, that tide of hypocrisy, it's running. And it's pulling on you, and it's pulling on me. And the only person who resists that tide is the one who decides today, you know what, Lord, I'm not going the world's way. I'm not playing the world's games. I'm not going to play acted being a Christian. I want to know you, Jesus. And I desperately need your forgiveness and your grace today if I'm simply going to walk with you hand in hand. Fill me with that power of your Holy Spirit. Because if I don't have that power of the Holy Spirit today, I guarantee you, your alarm goes off at 7 in the morning. By 10 o'clock in the morning, your life is going to be wreck and ruin if you try to manage in your own power and your strength. But Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. You know, like a contradiction in terms. Strive to enter, right? Give everything you can to enter in. Because there's only one place you're going to find rest. But when you strive to enter in, you're going to find the rest you're really looking for. But don't fall into the mistake of thinking Christianity is fake it till you make it. Don't fall into the spirituality that Billy Crystal popularized on Saturday Night Live when he said it's always better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. I can think you're the neatest Christian since sliced bread. You can have a glowing reputation here in the church, but I guarantee you on Judgment Day, only one person's opinion about your life and your heart is going to matter. That's God. That's God. So we can't be responsible for the mutant mustard plants and the polluted pastry in this world, but we can be responsible to be different. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us that gift. Father, thank you that your word tells us that there's a decision to be made. And Lord, there are those who think they're right and look at worldly and external things as proof positive that they're right. And they're going to end up wailing and gnashing their teeth when they find themselves excluded from your kingdom. I thank you, Lord, that even this prophecy that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to sit down in the kingdom and we're going to be invited to dine right along with them, not because we've earned or deserved or merited it, but just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is to say it was all God, it was all his mercy and all his grace. All I did was say yes. Father, I pray this would be a morning where we would say yes to you. If we've settled for less than a real relationship with you, if we put our faith and our trust in our position or our reputation, I pray that we just do a 180 before you and run back to the cross and to realize that if there is any way for us to save ourselves, you wouldn't have had to die. But you died because there was no other way. Help us to be people who sincerely leave behind the bushes of Eden, set aside the fig leaves, and find ourselves clothed only in the righteousness that you give us as a gift. We thank you for this blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.